Ever have a question about koinonia groups or things that we do in middle or high school ministry or anything like that? I'm available. I know the people on staff are available. So just pull us aside if you have questions. All right. So if you've been attending services recently here, we've just started to wrap up a series on Hebrews that we have been doing for a while. And then last Sunday we had Don come and share about the Gideon's ministry. And we got to hear a really powerful testimony about just how the Word of God placed in someone's life can do amazing things. But today we're going to kind of do something a little bit different. We're going to talk about loneliness. And I'm going to kind of share some experiences from my life, and we're also going to look at the life of Christ and see through that lens. And so it seems like throughout my life experiences, there's been a few certain times where a book kind of just showed up in my life and at just the right moment and changed my perspective on things. One of these books was by a woman named Elizabeth Elliot. Has anyone ever heard of Elizabeth Elliot before? Okay, quite a few people, that's good. So you're probably familiar with her story, but if you're not, I'm going to fill in some details for everyone else. She actually passed away on June 15th of last year. I believe she was 88 years old, and she was born to missionary parents and later attended Wheaton College just outside of Chicago in preparation to become a missionary, kind of following her in their footsteps. And it was at Wheaton she met her husband, Jim Elliot, who would later be martyred in 1953 while trying to make contact with the Aka tribe in the remote rainforests of Ecuador. Has anyone seen the movie The End of the Spear? Okay, so you're kind of familiar with his story too. And even in the midst of living far away from family in the U.S. and then losing her husband in a tragic murder, Elizabeth Elliot decided to remain in Ecuador, ministering to the Aka people, sowing the seeds of the gospel for many years after he had died. And then after Jim had died and after she had spent more time in Ecuador, she returned to the U.S. in 1963. Now, she had an amazing ministry. She wrote 24 books. She also hosted a popular radio show called Gateway to Joy, and she became a well-known speaker that traveled all around the U.S. She was married three times. After Jim had died, she remarried in 1969 to Addison Leach, who was a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. And tragically, he died 4 years later in 1973. She would be remarried again for the third time to a man named Lars Gren in 1977. So you could say that after the trauma of losing two husbands and remarrying for a third time, Elizabeth was very well acquainted with the darkness that the loss of a spouse brings. This is the pain of loneliness, a condition which I think that a lot of us know too well. So it was from her experiences, serving in Ecuador, losing spouses, losing friends, and some others, that she wrote a book published with the title The Path of Loneliness in 1988. And I would receive that book into my hands much later during high school, where at times I felt very isolated and lonely. I had an experience where Jesus kind of met me, and he changed my desires, and the things that I wanted and the things that I were chasing after were not necessarily the things that a lot of my friends in high school were chasing after. And so I felt like if I wanted to be a part of their life, but if they were going to be doing things that I couldn't participate in, it kind of left me out. So for a good chunk of the time, especially in high school, I felt like I was going at it alone. I'm wondering if anyone else feels that way, maybe even right now. Moving from conversation to conversation, moment to moment, with this kind of cloud of loneliness haunting you. Loneliness comes to us in many ways and in many forms and for different reasons. And then I really encourage you to pick up Elizabeth's book. But in her book, she quotes Paul Tillich, who says, "Being alive means being in a body separated from all other bodies, and being separated means being alone. This is true of every creature, and it is more true of man than any other creature. Man is not only alone, he also knows that he is alone, and this aloneness he cannot endure. Neither can he escape it. It's his destiny to be alone and to be aware of it. Not even God can take this destiny away from him." So even though we enter into the world with help, and even though we might go through life having deep, long-lasting friendships or having great relationships with our family, it doesn't change the fact that our bodies are separate entities from them. And so when we die, even if we die surrounded by loved ones, death is still a journey that the soul has to take alone. In Genesis, when God created Adam, He also made for Adam a companion named Eve. And you know, a lot of us growing up in church know this story. Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God when they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened was their aloneness was no longer an experience of just solitude, the solitude that Adam felt before he had Eve. But the solitude became deprivation. In Elizabeth's book, she writes, "The human companionship, which in the divine plan was the answer to man's aloneness, no longer suffices. Disobedience ruined it. His aloneness has another dimension, which is an experience of pain, a pain called loneliness. This kind of pain is a part of what philosophers term the human predicament. It's our human condition. No one can ever escape it." And so, you know, I don't have to keep talking for you to realize that this is really bad news. And for many, if not most of us, what I'm talking to you about right now might feel like I'm rubbing salt into a wound. But what happens is our common shared experience is to take loneliness, and what we do is we try to submerge it as deeply and violently as possible. Because we don't want to suffer through it. Because much like a personal rain cloud that follows a cartoon character around in the newspapers or in a cartoon on TV, what loneliness tries to do is it tries to follow us to suffocate our joy, it tries to suffocate our happiness, and even the possibility of hope. And I think a lot of people are experiencing this. For the widow, for the orphan, maybe if you've been rejected by a child, maybe you've been betrayed by a friend. Maybe you're a veteran who's never been acknowledged for your service. Maybe you're suffering through an illness. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you're a survivor of abuse. Maybe you're a single person. Maybe you're a married couple without friends. Whatever the situation that you're in, our wounds, which we experience from any number of these life circumstances or situations, they're always following us around. We tend to carry them in an invisible backpack that's slung awkwardly around our shoulders. We bring it with us to church. We take it on vacation. We have it there with us at family events, at birthday parties. Wherever we turn, it's kind of hanging off our backs. And unfortunately, what we do is we let these wounds, these experiences that have happened to us, these seasons of life, we let those things define us. And in defining us, we begin to see these huge crevices of separation create a sort of gulf between us and relationships with other people. This separation envelops us in loneliness, and conversations like the one that we're having this morning have the potential to draw out some powerful feelings and emotions. And if you dwell on it long enough, or if you talk about it long enough, or if you listen to it about it long enough, we might be feeling like we're being brought to the edge of what we can handle, what we can hide from other people. And then something maybe like a song that comes up on the radio or an anniversary date or maybe a phrase, a quote, sends us right over the edge. A lot of people, you know, if you're really into movies, you also start to get into B films. So B films are the movies that you start to watch when you've watched all of the Hollywood hits that have come out. And one of my favorite B films, and it's pretty obscure, I don't know if anyone else has ever seen it, is called Carol, the Man Who Became Pope. And it's a dramatization about Carol Wojtyła. If you don't know who Carol Wojtyła is, you might know him as Pope John Paul II. And if you're not familiar with his background, before he entered the priesthood, he actually was an actor, born in Poland. He lived through the Nazi invasion of Poland, and in 1941, after the Nazi invasion, his father died of a heart attack, which left Carol the only surviving member of his family. Everyone else was gone. Now, I personally have never experienced that, and I hope I never have to experience the burden of being the last member of a family, but knowing that the intimate and unique memories of a loved one is not going to be passed on. Their memories are going to die with you. That must be a terrible burden, and a burden that Carol had to bear. And so in the movie, after Carol's father dies, you see him at his father's gravestone, all alone after his funeral. He kneels next to his father's grave, and the rain is just coming down in the movie, and he tries to say his final goodbye to his dad. And in anguish, he cries out, "You've left me all alone." And he kind of throws himself over the gravestone, "You've left me all alone." And his cry, you know, was only partly true, because in the crucible of the suffering that he was going through, and in living through Nazi occupation, it was those things that kind of shaped his call into ministry to serve other people. And when that happened, you could see just the strong relationships he had with his friends, who were more than friends. They actually became his family because they shared common faith in Jesus Christ, who made them one. So we know that all of us suffer loneliness at some time in our lives, but what does Christ have to say to that? So I'm going to invite you to read with me Isaiah 53:3. I think we have it up there. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So this is a prophecy that Isaiah is making in the context of Isaiah talking about the coming Messiah, who would embody this description almost 700 years later. So what do we do with our suffering, our loneliness? We could find comfort in God, or some of us might turn away from him. And unfortunately, in loss, we often find that we believe that no person on earth could feel what we're feeling. Even if we know someone that has gone through the same thing, we think their pain can't be as bad as ours. They can't truly understand what we're experiencing. And that could be true, but what I want to encourage you with is that Jesus knows exactly what it feels like, exactly the shape, the color, the taste of our loneliness, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So when we go through loneliness, I think we think that the God of the universe is way far off. We begin to think like an agnostic, that he created the world and he left us here to work it out on our own. Maybe he's walking somewhere at the edge of the universe instead of standing next to us. But I think that's a lie that Satan tries to feed to us, because Satan likes to engender fear and isolation. It's kind of, you know, what he does to keep us separate from one another, to keep us from healing. And so the more isolated that we are from each other, from our spouse, maybe from our children, maybe from people here in the room, the more far away we're going to feel from God and the more hopeless we're going to feel. Dutch psychiatrist, and so since he's Dutch, he has to be right? J.H. Vandenberg once wrote, "Loneliness is the nucleus of psychiatry. If loneliness did not exist, we could reasonably assume that psychiatric illness would not occur either." It's an interesting thought, and I think it's mostly true, although I think we should acknowledge that some forms of mental illness have an organic background. But still, the point that he's making is that broken relationships have the ability to do terrible things to our mind and terrible things to our relationships with other people. It's just a trademark of our fallen environment. Even so, the way that God designed us, what's in our DNA is a connection with each other, because that reflects the perfect divine love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Spirit. In a work about the Trinity, a book that a guy named Peter Lighthart just came out with this last year, he said, "Humans connect to other humans at so basic a level that when we disconnect from each other, our souls shatter into 1,000 little pieces." So what does Jesus know about this? What does he know about being rejected or about being lonely? Absolutely everything. Jesus Christ doesn't know just how we feel because he's all-knowing or he's all-present, but because he's gone through this on a scale that none of us can fathom. I think we have the rest of Isaiah 53, 4 through 9. And so the prophet goes on later to say that Christ has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've left him. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've abandoned God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't even open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So in many ways, Jesus was completely and entirely alone. One pastor reflected that since Jesus was without sin, it must have been kind of an oddball to his family. That must be something that must have tormented him. In the same way, Lot was tormented by the lawless and wicked deeds of the people of Sodom. As a child, you know, in Jesus' family, he had to stick out like a sore thumb, because according to his brothers and sisters, Jesus must have been perfect. He never quite fit in with any group, because his heart was always set on pleasing his father. And he must have been left out socially. His mom and adopted dad, Joseph, didn't quite always get him in his calling. So there wasn't a person in his family, in his community, in his synagogue that could identify with him or his calling. His very mission was to be born and suffer and die for us separately. Pastor John Piper writes, Jesus' aloneness reached its apex the moment he became sin for us, and on the cross sin was forsaken by his Father, which happens in Matthew 27. First he was estranged by sinlessness, and then from being sin, Jesus knew supreme rejection and loneliness, which makes him perfectly suited to understand our loneliness. He's a high priest who can sympathize with this weakness. Jesus doesn't just understand your loneliness, he's trying to destroy our loneliness because he died on our behalf. You're no longer truly a stranger or alien, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of God's family. Because of Jesus' loneliness and his alienation from God and man, we get to enjoy fellowship. We get to enjoy the fellowship of being in God's family. Not just now, but forever. Have you ever been abandoned before? Jesus understands abandonment. If you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was taken to the Sanhedrin, in Luke 22, it says that Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You remember the rest of the story? Jesus Christ is in agony. He prays more earnestly. His sweat becomes like blood. And when he gets up from prayer, all the disciples are laying around him sleeping. Jesus asks them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And it's at that moment that Jesus is whisked away. I don't know what else to call that except being stabbed in the back. Christ is preparing to be tortured. And it doesn't seem like too much to ask your friends to stay up with you and provide you some comfort and support. But they're tired, so they go to sleep instead. Maybe we've never experienced something on that level, but we know what it's like to be let down. What about when Jesus was dying on the cross and he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's at that very moment that his body is being offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's important for you to know that when Jesus says that, he's not asking a question. He's not wondering where God is. Instead, he's praying a prayer. He's praying Psalm 22, which is actually a psalm of David. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. So Jesus was forsaken because the wrath of God had to be poured out on him for our sins. So he had to be alone in that. But when Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? He's not wondering where God is. Instead, he's living out what's in his heart. He's crying a prayer from Scripture. Christ's cry in Matthew 27 is not a question, but a prayer. And Christ knew the rest of the prayer. Psalm 22 goes on to magnify God's deliverance and his mercy. And verses 27 and 28 of Psalm 22 read, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So even in that moment of hopelessness, Christ remembers David's prayer, and he remembers that God is going to restore and rescue and redeem. So if you feel like God is far off in your loneliness, you have to know that God is not stumped by it. And he's not far off. But he suffered with you in the sufferings of Christ. At the beginning I said, you know, we're born into one body and one soul. So we're born alone, and even if we die surrounded by loving friends and family, we enter into the journey of death alone. That's partly true. Okay? It's true. But if you're in Jesus Christ, you're adopted by the Father. Which means that you're part of a greater eternal family. So the brokenness that we experience is definitely bad news. Loneliness is bad news. But the good news is that we have deliverance in Christ. So for some of us in our relationships, it can be hard for us to acknowledge that we need help relating to people. We might need to go to counseling, which is not a bad thing. In fact, I think everyone should go to counseling at least once. I think, especially when you're married, you should try to do counseling once a year. It just helps you communicate. It's like getting your vitamins, right? But for others of us, the gut feelings of loneliness might not be something that is simply organic or something that we can root out through seeing a therapist. The root of all of our loneliness is a spiritual problem. Spiritual origins. So what can we do with that? Now, you might expect me to recommend to try and put yourself out there, you know, make a Facebook account, try to get some friends, meet up somewhere, go out to dinner with someone, try to put yourself out there in a small group, that kind of thing. And so the idea is if you're putting yourself out there and you're trying to connect with people, that's going to solve your loneliness. And while that might seem like some kind of the logical equation, which didn't fix the problem, it's not necessarily true. Because there's a spiritual origin for our loneliness. In marital counseling, often the couple's going to want the counselor to try and help the other spouse to change, right? That's why you go. These are the issues I'm facing. Can you make this person relate to me in this way? But if you've ever been in marriage counseling, or if you're thinking about going, it does not quite work like that. We don't have the power over other people to make them turn a switch and change. The only thing that we have power is over the changes in our life that we ourselves can make. The orientation of how our heart responds to conflict, to disappointment, to the actions of others. That's why I'm not recommending that you just go put yourself out there, because I don't know how people are going to respond. I don't know if we might go out there and just to be let down again. But you do have power over how you respond to other people. So I think the same is true for how we work out our loneliness. Throughout my life, there have been people that I've come across that I really wanted to have a friendship with. And I'm not sure if you've had similar experiences, maybe in high school there was a group of people there and you wanted to be friends with them, and if you thought, man, if I could get into that group, everything would be set. I think sometimes this happens at church too, even with a small group. There's a group of people you want to be in with, that you want to get to know, and for some reason it's not working out. But working through the grief that is brought by loneliness is not something that's going to be solved by just another person. Or by breaking into a social group. Or by becoming more outgoing. any one of those things might help. But it's not your silver bullet, because we're born separated from God, so we have to deal with the spiritual origins of our loneliness. I know before I married Christy, being single, I thought maybe if I got married, that would solve a lot of the issues of loneliness I felt. But even when you are married, especially if you're a married couple without maybe a lot of friends, it doesn't solve that problem. Elizabeth Elliot writes, one of the surprises in store for most brides and grooms is that they are still lonely. A common but unreasonable expectation about marriage, and there are many unreasonable expectations about marriage, is that the partner will now fill the place of everybody on whom one depended before. They're going to fill the part of the mother, father, brothers, sisters, and friends, because falling in love is an all-consuming, preoccupying, and exclusive phenomenon. It can be very hard on other relationships, which no longer seem needed.
Marriage teaches us that even the most intimate human companionship cannot satisfy the deepest places of our heart. Only God can do that. Relationships like marriage are not built primarily around meeting your needs. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Marriage is not about your happiness, but it's about holiness. And you dying to yourself to meet the needs of another person. And this mutual sacrifice and submission, God has designed it so that when you're mutually submitting to each other and to Jesus Christ, both the man and the wife are taken care of. I think we also see this happen in the Christian community. When we're trying to outdo one another and show honor to each other, we find that our needs get taken care of. I think we see some of the longings to overcome loneliness among parents who desire to have children and students who might want to get into a certain in-crowd in school. Maybe someone purposefully decides to go after a whole institution like joining the military because they want to belong to something bigger and greater than themselves. So as we look at how God calls us to healing in our loneliness, the idea isn't that you can solve the problem by putting someone in your life that's going to fix everything. Rather, it's through the journey that God takes us on, getting to know Him better, getting to know Jesus deeper, getting to experience what happens when we just allow the Holy Spirit to fill us up. God introduces us to His Son, Jesus Christ, the man who was despised and rejected, the man who was acquainted with grief and sorrow, the man who bore the cosmic burden of sin on His body so that we might deliver. It's in that relationship where God invites us to be mentored by the Holy Spirit, where God asks us to risk everything. I think something very special happens. Our heart is changed, you know. Our condition is transformed. So instead of seeking out people to make you whole, or just trying to get into a certain social group to heal your loneliness, when you decide to seek Jesus Christ instead, who knows the contours of our suffering better than we could ever possibly understand, He gives us the gift. He gives us His presence. He gives us His friendship. Now if you've experienced the presence of God, my words right now do not compare to what it feels like. If you've never experienced the presence of God, I don't think you're really getting what experience is like by this conversation. But I pray that you do. You see, what your heart is seeking may not necessarily be simple change. What your heart is seeking is deliverance. It's seeking redemption. And that is exactly what we preach here. What the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. It looks at you, and it looks at your brokenness, and it looks at the ways that you're shattered. And Scripture says to you that Jesus Christ has made a bridge between you and God. It says that you can be made brand new. And so what do you do when the Spirit of God asks you to drop everything and follow him? So at the end of our time together this morning, there's kind of two things I'd like to leave you guys with. Number one, when we bring God our lovingness, one way He heals us is by sending us out on mission with Him, so that we can be present with others and cultivate a life of hospitality. When we bring our loneliness to God, we meet our needs and heal our loneliness by asking for ourselves and for others. And when I say cultivate a life of hospitality, I don't necessarily mean to make a calendar and bring people over for dinner. But I'm talking about entering into daily prayer where you're saying, God, I'm available. I'm going to open up time and find someone who's not in my life. I'm going to interact with them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to try and meet other people's needs. You can meet them all in mind. In Matthew 12, Christ makes it clear to our family, he is stretching out his hand towards his disciples. Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother and sister and sister and mother. So God knows that to follow him in this world, which is an act of rebellion against him, is going to be hard. And so what he does is gives us the gift of community with each other. And he gives us his presence when we serve one another. We can do so out of love, joy, kindness, and compassion. There's a great example of this in the book of Philippians, the ones that were offered by the sacrifice. kind of one of those names, that's lost on the New Testament. But this is what Paul says about Epaphroditus, to the church there in Philippi. He says, I thought necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you all, and has been distressed because he was little. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, and God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord, joy in such a man, for he nearly died for Christ, risking his life as he was allowed to be on your service to me. So what Epaphroditus does is showing this sacrificial kind of risk it all, give it all, in love for his church, for his Christian family, because of the adoption by the Father of Jesus Christ. So when we encounter Jesus, he sends us on a mission to other people, the purpose of which is love. When you're changed by the Spirit and your desires are changed and you're involved in like demo and you're going through loneliness, when you're there in general and you're around your children, often you find you don't have time to think about that because God is going into you so you can pour out to others. That's just one example. And so in my own loneliness and various areas of my life, I've prayed for two things. I ask God to help give me wisdom. And for him, never even discover his humility. And even when you're praying for humility, it kind of feels awkward, so you still feel kind of proud while you're praying for humility and so it's like this cycle that goes and goes and goes. But when you do that, I think God helps you become the kind of person that has the ability to lead you to truly love others. Welcoming them in spite of no matter where they're coming from, and welcoming them without any idea that they're going to do something for you. You're able to help people. So you see what happens is when you make yourself available to God, to God, and other people, when you make yourself available to God, to be used by Him, to be on mission, to interact and manage and minister to people. So when it's open to being interrupted, and when we rely on God and give us everything we need, and we need to welcome the blessing of God and serve in His kingdom, we often find that His Spirit is filling us, telling us we're telling us to others, and loneliness, the Spirit's original loneliness, and all we're in loving and connecting people of God. This is the second thing I want you to think about, that I want to leave you with. When we bring our loneliness, one way that we help to persevere in pain is by calling and claiming the promises of the same way that Jesus Christ did. So when you're going through your New Testament, that's not the gospel, you're looking at Christ's life. How does Christ respond to his pain? How does he respond to his loneliness? He responds in Scripture. In 1927, when everyone was lost among Christ, Christ was crying out to God the Father, from the waiting to the end of death and agony on the cross, and he's asking, where are you, God? What do we say? It wasn't a question, but it was a prayer. He cries out the Psalm of David, and in that Psalm, it begins with the heart cry to the Father, but also acknowledges all the goodness of the Son of God. And it holds on to the promise one day God is going to have every nation on the earth, and family, he's coming to be glory to the Lord all. It holds on to the promise that God is going to defeat his enemies. So if you're walking through loneliness right now, I don't think you can deal with your loneliness better than the way Christ dealt with it. And that is to embed yourself into the story of the Bible. Discover and hold on to the words of Jesus. It's going to be your defense times of heartache. It's going to be your defense in times of trouble. There's nothing else you want to be able to read all the words of the Word of God, which are eternal and everlasting. So that's one thing that I can promise you. If you embed yourself into the story, if you're reading Bible, community with other Bible scholars, it's going to come to your aid. Would you pray with me? God, some of us have been so hurt and rejected by other people that we made the determination to be self-sufficient and independent. We don't even recognize this might be saving our joy, or we don't recognize the nights that maybe we can be happy and hopeful. And for others, we feel like we've been robbed of connection with people because of abuse, because of death. And so we suffer this personal illness. We take it wherever we go, and we have a hard time figuring out what to do with it. But this morning we're reminded that you've not abandoned us, but you've experienced loneliness on such a level it would be hard for us to fathom. We're reminded that there is a place to go with our loneliness, and that is through this cross. And that when we respond to the call of your Holy Spirit, you transform our hearts, you change our desires, you put us in connection with others and brothers and sisters in Christ, you extend us out on mission in our community to other people. And when we embed ourselves in the Word of the Bible, Lord, you give us promises that we can hold on to no matter the circumstances that we're in. So I pray that we would do that this morning, with your help. Amen.